The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Tonight we get to have Andrew Wilson here sharing a little bit more on his new book, Spirit and Sacrament. He will be sharing more about that. But I want to welcome all of you guys and also mention that I am excited for tonight for two reasons. First reason, you guys already heard this on Sunday if you were here for that announcement, but I'm really excited because I love Andrew Wilson. I think he's an incredibly thoughtful human. He's sharp. He's a pastor. He's a theologian. He's an author. I love his books. I am grateful for his life, and so I'm excited for that reason. I got to be a part of a conference in Oklahoma City with him last fall called Convergence, and it was super fun to have him there teaching on healing, and so I love that he's here. And then also the second reason that I'm excited for tonight is the topic. I don't know how I stumbled on the concept of your new book, but I saw the description, so I want to read the description so you'll probably understand why I'm excited about tonight after I read this description. This book is an impassioned call to join together two traditions that are frequently and unnecessarily kept separate. It is an invitation to pursue the best of both worlds in worship, the Eucharistic and the charismatic, with the grace of God at the center. Wilson envisions church services in which healing testimonies, creeds, exuberant praise, and ancient liturgy coexist, and in doing so deepen our worship and increase our joy. This short, vibrant book is an appeal to bring out of the church's storehouse all its treasures, so that instead of leaning entirely into either charismatic or Eucharistic practice, or eschewing both, God's people can be free to worship with sacraments and spiritual gifts. And so the pursuit that he talks about in this book, at least in the description, is one that we've tried to pursue as a church. We've called ourselves a continuationist church, one that believes in the active move of the Holy Spirit, and we love liturgy. We love the formative element that we believe God has given us in liturgy. So I'm excited for him to talk about that tonight. So here's our flow for tonight. Here's where we're going. We're going to ask Andrew to introduce himself. So come on up, Andrew. We're going to ask him to introduce himself. He's going to share for about 40 minutes. We're going to take a break, and then we're going to ask him some questions. So that's our flow for tonight. Just as a reminder tonight, there are a bunch of people here with different backgrounds. In light of that, some people are going to have questions. Some people are going to disagree with things. All of that's okay. Some of you guys come from traditions that have maybe mishandled aspects of this, or you've seen abuses of this, and that's all part of this. So we're here to dialogue, to engage. So I want to encourage you to have an open mind and open heart. And let me just pray for Andrew and then ask him some questions. Does that sound all right? All right. Father, thank you for Andrew. Thank you for tonight. And we want to be open-hearted to you. Father, Son, Spirit, we thank you that you are a God that is worthy of all of our praise, and we thank you that you've given us directives as a church on how we are to follow you. And so we ask for an openness to you, to all that Andrew is sharing tonight, and also that you would call us into areas that we might not necessarily feel as comfortable with, or I need to know more about you. Would you help us? Would you grace us tonight? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so maybe, Andrew, just share a little bit about your background, who you are, maybe about your family, what you do right now in life, and then jump into stuff.
Yeah, well, hi. Very nice to meet you. And it's great to be... Are you just leaving now? Okay. I'm just going to go off and go and do something else. I'm from the UK, and I live in a town called Eastbourne, which is on the south coast. I live by 200 yards from the sea. But I work as a teaching pastor of a church in London, and it's in British terms, a very big church. And so we've just launched our fourth site, which in America is like, yeah, I launched four sites by lunchtime. But in the UK, that's quite unusual, and it's a very diverse church. We're in South London, so it's a quite strongly black majority church as well, so it's a really exciting environment. That I love the church where I am, but so I have this strange arrangement where I live in one town and I'm a teaching pastor in another, which is very odd. You can ask me about it later if you like. I am married to Rachel. We've been married for 14 years, have three children. Zeke's nearly 10, Anna's 8, and Sam is 2.5. The older two have, it's been very kids always form your lives, as I'm sure this one will give us some evidence of tonight. Well, someone was just saying to me, wow, there's a lot of young people here. And I was like, yeah, some of them are much younger than I expected to be turning up. But yeah, so the older two of my three kids have regressive autism. And my daughter in particular is really, really quite, you know, very disabled. So she's about an 18-month-old, even though she's eight. And so that's affected our lives quite a lot. And it's shaped quite a lot of what we are and are not able to do in ministry. And it's feel like we've learn a lot in God, and actually when it comes to issues like healing, it gives you, you know, you have a perspective on it, because you say, I believe this, I've seen it loads, and I also haven't seen it in my family, and I don't quite always know what to do with that. So that, as a sort of family context, been pretty important. And in terms of what I do, I write books. I'm, as I say, a teaching pastor. I run a theological training course. I do some more academic stuff, and I'm in town at the moment because would that be known? Do you guys know that there's this huge theological conferences happening in Denver this week? I may or may not be. I'm sure it's not local news. It's not like where all the cool kids go, but it depends what kind of kids. But so there's two big theological conferences hosted in the convention centers, and I'm here for that. And just tomorrow morning, I'm in a panel debate discussion on whether the spiritual gifts continue today. So much of what I'm going to say in this session is going to be sort of assuming that broadly we are persuaded-ish of that, rather than trying to do an argument for it. But I am actually doing that tomorrow morning in a completely different format. How's the speed of how I'm talking? Is this too much for Englishness? Is it? Yeah, there's a thumb up there. Yeah, you're okay. Okay, thanks, Derek. Yeah, just some waving and some, yeah. The speed's fine, the content's terrible. That may be your perception. Do we just go, is that what you meant? Yeah, that kind of thing? Yeah. And we'll have an opportunity to talk later as well, like sort of Q&A, if that would be helpful. I wanted to just tell you, I'm going to introduce the theme. I spoke to Joel a bit before I came, and just said, well, obviously I've written something. I don't want to talk about a book. I don't like, I mean, it's very nice they've done a book plug. But I don't want to rehash a book. I feel like that would be probably boring for me, let alone for you. But what I wanted to do is to sort of find how are these themes of sort of pressing into the sort of charismatic church life and Eucharistic church life. I love the word eucharismatic, which is the word I'm trying to get to stick. Well, you stick the two together and go, we can be Eucharistic or sacramental and liturgical, and we can be charismatic as well. But which side are you as a church? I was talking to Joel a bit about this, and I'd kind of guessed, because his email sign-off, it just says Joel Limpick, Pastor of Liturgy and the Arts. And I thought, okay, so if it had said Pastor of Prophecy and Healing, I'd have thought, okay, I'll talk about maybe, have you heard about this thing called like Breaking Bread? It's really great. Whereas if instead it's like the Pastor of Liturgy, I think, oh, wow, they probably do proper prayers and stuff. So maybe lean more on the charismatic side. And it's interesting because I find in the UK, UK, the sort of center ground in British Christianity is much more charismatic than it is in the US. So in the UK, if you don't know somebody and they go to an evangelical church, you'll probably have a guess that they're charismatic-ish friendly, which might not be true in the same way. By the way, don't feel like you have to. I'm not hosting here, but I just feel like you can come and take a seat. Particularly these two seats here are facing away from me, and they may be an ideal seating for people. And so because of that, when I'm in the UK, I spend a lot of time championing historical rootedness for broadly rootless. This sounds offensive. I'm not being recorded, am I? Not at least in a way that you're going to sell my English friends. But sometimes charismatic churches in England are a bit rootless and a bit historically disconnected and often not very sacramental at all, and a bit sort of, oh no, anything that looks religious, we throw it out. That's my church background. That's the churches I've grown up in. Whereas when I come to the US, often churches are much stronger on those things, but a bit more cautious about spiritual gifts, because there's some great excess, and some of us have come from that background too, and have seen it done very badly, and if you have, I'm pretty sure I have as well. So what I wanted to do was to focus on that side, on the charismatic side, and if you like, in this little talk, to give you 10 reasons why I think the church should eagerly desire spiritual gifts, and especially prophecy. That's what I'm going to call it. You'll recognize the quote if you know Paul, but 10 reasons why I think, and some there'll be some stories and some Bible and some history in here, but 10 reasons why I think the church is invited to and actually exhorted to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. That's what Paul says. So, and my first reason is obviously that Paul says so. Which I know, I don't mean to be cute about that, and there are obviously, I'm going to be talking tomorrow to brothers and sisters who don't think that's what Paul means for us today, and I'm going to be making that case to them as well, but the quotes that Paul a number of times in his letters says, you should pursue this. He says, eagerly desires. In the context of a church where people are abusing the gifts left, right, and center. And you know this probably, but you've seen it done. If you've seen a crazy charismatic church. You've seen the Corinthians. Seen people who are getting everything wrong. And Paul's charge is not, guys, you don't need spiritual gifts. You just put a pin in them. Or put a pin in the crazy ones. Put a pin in the ones that can go wrong. Just do helping, serving, administrating, leading, giving. Stick with them. Prophecy, tongues, healing, miracles, they're going to freak people out. You're messing them up anyway, so turn them off. But he doesn't do that. He says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially, in some ways, the one that might seem the most dangerous. Especially prophecy. It says, and in Romans, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, this is the Bible. This is the Apostle Paul saying to a church he doesn't even know, you need to pursue, you need to use, you need to run after the gifts that God has given. And some of them are sometimes produce results that can be a bit out there. And you need to go after them and make sure that you carefully govern the church wisely in such a way as to make sure that the downsides of those things don't destroy anybody. And you make sure you're very careful to be orderly and thoughtful and biblical and rigorous and Jesus-centered and all of those things. But that doesn't mean throwing the gift out. It means you embrace the gift and you actually zealously pursue it. You have it in 1 Thessalonians 5. You go after prophecy and you don't despise prophecy. Test everything. Hold fast what's good. That's really good advice to anybody. You know, as a Christian, going, okay, so I don't want to despise this gift. I want to test everything. And testing is not a way of despising. It's a way of not despising. So I think there's a lot of reasons to say that. Just Paul says, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, several places in 1 Corinthians, you should pursue this gift. That's the first reason I give. And I find it interesting that when Paul says you should pursue the gift of prophecy or any of the gifts, he does it in the context of telling the church how to be humble. Which I find very interesting. Like he does it. That's what happens in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians. He goes to the issue of humility and he says, you guys, and Romans 12, it's fascinating. Just you shouldn't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Instead, what you need to do is you need to use your gifts. And it might sound that using your gift is a proud thing. And Paul says quite the opposite. No, if you use the spiritual gifts given to you, entrusted to you, that's actually a means of developing humility. He does it in 1 Corinthians 12 with the body image. Eyes can't set a hands. I don't need you. And that means that the charismatic crazies in Corinth can't look at the, you've got the gift of serving. That's not very spiritual. You're not really a Christian. But neither can the people who say, I have the gift of teaching or, theology or, whatever it might be. I can't look at the tongue speaker and say, I don't need you. And this is what Paul is saying, right? The whole church needs the gifts that the others have. So, first reason to eagerly desire spiritual gifts is that I think Paul says so, okay? Well, he does say so. The question of whether that still applies is another matter, but I think it does, as otherwise I wouldn't be here. And probably you wouldn't either, so, okay? Second reason to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, it demonstrates that the age of the Spirit is here. So, when you read through what prophecy does and why the biblical writers get so animated about it, often what prophecy does is to reveal that the Spirit has really been poured out and that we're not living in an age where God cannot be spoken of in that way by all of his people. So you go into the Old Testament and you have this great... You know when sometimes people want their little group of people in the church to be the only ones who are allowed to use a particular kind of gift? And then you get that in the context of these guys who run up to Moses and say, people are prophesying in the camp in Numbers 11. They're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua says, we must stop them. And Moses said, what are you jealous for me? What are you talking about? I want everybody in the people of God to be able to prophesy that God would put his spirit on all of them. It's kind of an interesting response. And you find it in Joel. And Joel looks to the age of the spirit and afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and they will prophesy. That's how you'll know. Doesn't mean, of course, if you don't prophesy, you don't have the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that at all. But the way that the Bible writers regularly, Peter does it on the day of Pentecost. What do you think these people are? What do you think, they're drunk? No, they're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. You can't even get anything to drink in this part of the world at 9 a.m. The reason they're doing this is because they're fulfilling what Joel said, which was a statement that the Spirit had been poured out and they would therefore prophesy. So prophecy particularly and the gifts demonstrate the age of the Spirit is here. And that's why Paul actually starts off this, as I said, 1 Corinthians. He says, you don't lack any charismata, any of the gifts as you wait for Jesus Christ and his coming. There's this sort of, the age of the Spirit is the period between the Spirit being poured out and the day when Jesus returns, and the gifts are being given through that period to demonstrate the Spirit's here. So others, unbelievers, can look and say, God's Holy Spirit's here. That's the second reason. Paul's first reason, Paul says so. Second reason, it demonstrates the age of the Spirit is here. Third reason, the church fathers did. And this is, again, now leading more into our sort of historical, dare I say, even liturgical side of things, where we just sometimes need to stand back and say, in Protestantism, our history has not been very charismatic until 100 years ago. And there are lots of good historical reasons why the Protestant reformers were very nervous about things that purported to be spiritual gifts. You can see why in the context of medieval Europe and Catholicism. You think there's apostolic figures, even now, the Pope, apostolic succession, as they would teach. So the Protestant reformers were very, very nervous, and understandably, of miraculous spiritual gifts. And even then, they still talked about some of them at times, but in the main, they were nervous. But when you go back 1,000 years before that, or 1,300 years before that, to the very first few hundred years, you find the church fathers regularly saying things like, well, Justin Martyr, the prophetic gifts remain with us even to the present time, in 160. Irenaeus, those also who are in truth his disciples do in his name perform miracles to promote the welfare of other men. Some do certainly and truly drive out devils. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands on them and they're made whole. Moreover, as I've said, the dead have even been raised up. This isn't crazy guy on God channel. This is Irenaeus. And if you don't know who Irenaeus is, you know, just say it to some of your Catholic friends and they'll be like, oh, this sort of wise, strokey beard man. It's amazing, these guys. In like manner, we do also hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts and who through the Spirit speak all kinds of languages and bring to light for the general benefit the hidden things of men. Tertullian, 200, you know, one of the great African church fathers, he's trash-talking a heretic. He's speaking about the heretic Marcion, and he's saying, let Marcion then exhibit as gifts of his God some prophets, such as haven't spoken by human sense, but with the Spirit of God, and have predicted things to come and made manifest the secrets of the heart. Let him produce a psalm, a vision, a prayer. Only let it be by the spirits in an ecstasy, that is, in a rapture, whenever an interpretation of tongues appeared. So he's trash-talking him, saying, why don't you, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough, is what we would say in England. Like, you, let's see, you're a heretic, can you produce prophetic gifts? And having given this long list, he then says, now all these signs are forthcoming from my side without any difficulty. Speaking of, the Orthodox Church has got these prophetic gifts. You don't. That's why you're a heretic. Oregon, 40 years after that. And there are still preserved among Christians traces of that Holy Spirit which appeared in the form of a dove. They expel evil spirits, perform many cures, foresee certain events, according to the will of the Logos. And the name of Jesus can still remove distractions from the minds of men and expel demons and take away diseases. Hallelujah. I mean, I love that Oregon said that. I believe that. But I didn't know that church fathers believed that. I'm very pleased they did. Basil the Great, king of the herbs, through the rebirth from above. Do you have Basil? Do you call it something else here? Huh? Basil, sorry. Okay, yeah, okay. So would you call the man Basil as well? No. So the man is Basil, and if a guy's called that B-A-S-I-L, how would you pronounce it? You would, okay. Oh, interesting. So the herb is not named after the guy. I'm very curious. What's cilantro then? There's all sorts of words like this I'm going to need to learn while I'm here. 10 years ago, I was coming to the States for the first long stay here, and I said to an American friend who had been living in England for a year, and she spoke, I don't know, I hope I'm not going to offend anybody here, but she said to me, you know, when you're in the States, you may want to steer clear of the word jackass. And I said, oh, because I use that word quite a lot in England, that it doesn't mean the same thing in England as it does here. And I said, anything else you think I should be aware of? And she said, trousers. And I just thought, that's fantastic. Jackass and trousers. So ever since then, I've thought, they're the two things I shouldn't say. And of course, I've now said both of them. Anyway, Basil the Great. Basil the Great. Through the rebirth from above, the Spirit enlightens all, inspires prophets, gives wisdom. This is in 350 AD, by the way, hundreds of years after the resurrection. He inspires prophets, he gives wisdom to lawmakers, he consecrates priests, empowers kings, exalts the prudent, is active in gifts of healing, gives life to the dead, frees those in bondage, and turns foreigners into adopted sons. One more, Cyril of Jerusalem. So these guys are all over the empire, and these are many of the big hitters, right? They're not marginal, obscure figures I've trawled from some disreputable website somewhere. These are the key thinkers, of many of them, of the first few hundred years. Cyril of Jerusalem, for he employs the tongue of one man for wisdom, the soul of another he enlightens by prophecy. To another he gives power to drive away devils. To another he gives to interpret the scriptures. Now this is over the first 400 years. That's a lot of witnesses from all around the empire saying, yeah, spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, are things that the church are functioning in and flourishing in. And some of those writers would be more measured. Some would say, well, they're not quite as good as the apostles were. And others would say, they're still kicking off everywhere. But the point is, the third reason I would give you to pursue spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, is that the church fathers did. The fourth one is, and this is a bit more practical, a bit more sticky now for ordinary life. Spiritual gifts expose the hearts of unbelievers and convince them of the presence of God. The lovely thing about this is I had an example of this 2 hours ago. Was it 2 hours? 3 hours ago, perhaps. So I get into the airport. I'd never been to Colorado, and I love it, by the way. It's just flatter than I thought. I know there's mountains, but I arrive. I was like, somebody has ironed Denver. This is very weird. I thought it'd be like San Francisco, where you have to walk up an egg box all the time. Not like that at all. But I arrive, and I go to get the car hire. And I arrive at the Avis desk at the airport, and the guy says, oh, what brings you to town? And I said, well, I'm speaking at a theological conference, and I'm a church pastor. I'm speaking at a church in town tonight. And he said, wow. And within seconds, he'd asked me the question, what's your most bizarre miracle story? And I thought, don't you love it when the car hire guy, does that happen to you all the time? Maybe it's just being English, but that doesn't happen to me in London. But it happens. I think I should spend more time with car hire people, because I got to share stories of healing and faith. You could see this guy was like, whoa. Because and I shared a story about a woman getting out of a wheelchair, which is one of my favorite stories, because she tried to get her benefits stopped. And the government wouldn't let her because they didn't have a button in the system that said she'd been miraculously healed. And so the system, because it wasn't a curable disease, the system refused to let her stop getting benefits. And one of the tabloids in Britain got hold of it and just went mad about the whole thing, because they were like, the government's paying benefits to... They weren't pleased about the healing. They were angry about the benefits going to this woman, which I'm afraid is all you need to know about right-wing British newspapers. But anyway. But the point is, as you're sharing the miraculous gifts... can reveal to unbelievers the presence of God. They show God is alive. They reveal it. And I want to give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who's a name I expect many of us know. He led a huge church in London, just a couple of miles from where I'm a pastor, and they planted 250 churches. If you know Charles Spurgeon, he's a pretty significant figure in the 19th century history of the church. This is a great story he tells, and he's probably a cessationist, Spurgeon, in many ways. I don't know if he used the word of himself. I haven't found him use it, but he would generally sound like one in lots of ways. But listen to this story, and in fact several stories. While preaching in the hall on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, "There is a man sitting there who's a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took ninepence, and there was fourpence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for fourpence." And the man subsequently explains, "I did take ninepence that day, and fourpence was just the profit, but how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him, so I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me, but afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." There's a man in the kingdom of heaven because Charles Spurgeon threw out an example in the middle of a message, and it was the amount he'd stolen the previous week. Spurgeon then concludes, after telling the story, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of that person or any idea that what I said was right, except I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come, see a man that told me all the things I ever did.'" Which is a quote from Jesus with the woman at the well. The spiritual gifts expose the hearts of unbelievers. They reveal the fact that God is real. Often people don't just want to argue. I do a lot of debate arguments. I love reasoning with people. There's a whole bunch of people who I find the arguments just don't land with their soul in the way that having somebody in front of them being told, "That's how much you stole last Sunday. This woman just got out of a wheelchair." They reach, again, it's another English expression, but they reach the parts that other beers don't reach. Right? There's people who are going to have hardened hearts to the argument. They've heard the argument. They grew up with it. And then the power of God speaks and it convicts them of the reality that God is real. Fourth reason. Fifth reason, it guides us, spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, guide us in the application of our mission, which is what actually happens in the book of Acts most of the time. The funny thing about prophecy in Acts is it's very rarely, in fact, I would say never, God telling the church to do something that he hadn't previously told them to do through Jesus, the apostles, or the prophets. It's always God directing them in how they are best to express what God has already told them to do. So God has already told them to care for the poor. But Agabus has this word that says there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, so we must send money there. And they do. It's not that giving to the poor is a new idea. Prophets come up with crazy new ideas. No, they don't. Prophets usually just direct and channel the church in obeying the divine command. God had told the church to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. But what they didn't know was that specifically in this prayer meeting at Antioch, these two individuals were to be set aside and sent off into Turkey and Cyprus on mission. The idea of going to preach to the Gentiles isn't new, but the idea of going to those particular places at that particular time was the key thing that God was revealing. And I think that's the way that God usually guides the church through prophecy, is actually by helping the church see how best to express and apply her mission. That's how the prophecy seems to have functioned in Timothy's life. "Timothy, I want to remind you of the prophecies about you, that you might, by them, wage the good warfare." That's the Apostle Paul. Like, he's not saying you need to know prophecy because it's simply going to remind you of what the Old Testament said. There are prophecies over Timothy's life, personally, that Paul wants Timothy to stand on and fight in the good of in order to contend for the faith in Ephesus. And actually, that's how prophecies often function in my life. It's been where God hasn't suddenly said something that's completely new, that's not in the Bible, to tell me what to do. What God has done, though, is to speak to me, to direct how best I am to apply biblical revelation in my context with the mission God has got for us and for me. So I was in one of these formative moments where I was in a prayer meeting with a bunch of pastors, 40 or 50 of us. And there's a guy who's gifted in prophecy who was ministering at the time, and he's bringing prophetic words around the room. And he did the first three. I don't actually remember after that because I was so wowed by the one he had for me. I forgot all the others. But the first one, he speaks this word about one pastor and says, there's a Macedonian call on your life and you're going to move. And you're going to move soon and your church need to be ready. And he had had not just a word about moving, he'd had the words Macedonian call spoken over him by another prophetic individual 3 weeks previously. And as a result, he moved to lead a church in Oxford, which is where he still is now, because he's still a friend of mine. Then he went, and so that's, you go, okay, fine, you know, lucky, some pastors move. Then he moved around and he spoke to another pastor in the room. But again, bear in mind that these are, pastors don't normally get prophetic words like this. This guy, and then Ben picks up this other guy and he says, I just believe God is saying that you were really, now, by the way, don't try this at home, just saying, I would never do this myself, but he said that you have been really disappointed in your romantic life in the last 12 months. And God is going to restore it to you. Now, that's a very risky thing to do, but what he didn't know, and he's never met this guy, but this guy had an engagement break up the previous summer. And so he's just, I mean, it's chaos now, because obviously this guy's going, I'm moving, and his elders are all going, oh gosh, we're going to have to cope with him. And then there's another guy in floods of tears that's going, that's exactly what happened. God has told me everything I ever did. And then he turns to me, I'm like, oh great, you know, what's that going to be? And he says to me, and this is 10, 11 years ago, he says to me, I see manuscripts. I see you are to write the book that is in your heart to write. God is going to use you to disciple a generation in truth, and you are to, an editor is going to approach you, and you are going to write, you should write the book that God has called you to write. That morning, before I left to come to this meeting, which was at about probably 10:30, when I opened my inbox at 9 o'clock that morning, there was an email, and it's the first time it had ever happened. I now have had emails from editors quite regularly, but it was the first time it had ever happened, and an editor had literally emailed me at 9 o'clock that morning saying, this article that you posted on your church website, we would like to turn it into a book. Can we make you an offer? That morning, 9 o'clock that morning. And so, I tell you what, if that does nothing, you might think, I don't really mind that I would have written the book or not. What I minded about was knowing God knows what's in my inbox. What if it hadn't been that? Seriously. And it brings the fear of God. And you think, God has directed me in my mission. And I've now given the last 10 or 11 years to basically doing that. Not just, obviously, if the word was for, you know, if I knew it wasn't right, you'd test it, wouldn't you? But I knew, and each of us knew in that room, that those words were being directed to us. And so my experience has been, this is how God guides the church, in part. It's not the only way at all. The word of God is the way, that's what you must know. But prophecy doesn't add to it, but what it does is it often helps apply and make sense of what you're supposed to do next. Because in the end, the word of God does not tell you whether to be a carpenter or a plumber. And sometimes God does speak to us in other ways, like he spoke to Spurgeon, spoke to me. One more story on that. My friend works a lot in the Middle East in dangerous places, and in one particular case, this isn't going public, is it? If it is going public, I will just say, a Middle Eastern city that you will have heard of, but I can't name, where the church is really, really persecuted, and there's very few Christians, and that has been as a result of Islamic fundamentalism. And there's an individual there who has this woman who has a prophetic word. Whenever your husband goes to that conference that he goes to once a year, you must go with him. And she was like, I don't know why I would do that. We don't normally do that in our culture. Why? I don't know why I would do that. And she went with him because she felt God leading her to do it. And she did it for years. And there was a time some years later where an individual had become a believer who used to be a sniper. And the sniper had seen the husband and the wife coming to the conference and had instructions to take out the Christian pastor. But because the woman was with him, he didn't do it. Subsequently became a believer and told them this. And she said, I had a prophetic word telling me always to go with him. And God in doing that has spared his life. And this is secondhand because my friend David is the guy who works out there. But I have a lot of trust in him. And I thought, wow, that's God guides us in the application of our mission. He's not making up new doctrines. If prophets do that, you throw them out the window. Like you would anybody else who teaches false doctrine. But what they are doing is often helping us in the application of our mission. Sixth reason, the gifts bring joy, which is an outworking really of the previous point in some ways. And Joel mentioned convergence, but you know, convergence was fun if you were there because there's just a lot of people there who are getting healed, among other things, and some of them are really feeling like they've had their mail read to them through prophetic ministry as well. but he's bringing joy. And there are big stories we put up on the stage, and guys get up and say, I had this, and women saying, I was there, and then look at me, look, and they're running around jumping. It brings joy when people get healed. It brings joy when people desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. But funnily enough, one of the ones that really struck me was just, there was this one guy who was so grateful. He was, obviously, if you're English and you come to the States, one of the things that immediately strikes you is that people have guns. I'm not going to make any political comments about that. I've done that before and got in plenty of trouble for it. But I'm not used to having an armed guard standing at the side of the stage, which is what happens. And, you know, in some of these, maybe there's one here tonight. I don't know. But there was then. And so he's like, big guys, and they're scary, right? If you're English, I know you guys are going, yeah, come on. But I'm just going, no, this is, just stop being such a wuss. But for me, like, this is a frightening thing, because we don't carry guns. No one in Britain carries guns. So I'm standing there, and there's this guy, and he's dressed all in black, and he's got the sort of the earpiece with the twirly thing, and he's, you know, powerful badges, and he has a gun, you know, and he's telling, but he, anyway, he shares his healing story, and his healing story was simply that he had been hobbling through the week because of his toe was in agony, and he dropped something on it, I think, you know, he was doing something at home, dropped something on his toe, and he'd been hobbling. Anyway, word goes out, I just want to pray for people who've hurt their feet, whatever, completely healed for the second, and he's, now, I don't get particularly excited about toes getting healed. I think that's, but the point was, for him, that's a huge deal. And so 2 days later, he's going, look, I can do this. And he's standing on his toes, and he's doing this. And he's like, this guy was like, he's still got a gun. It could go off, but he's just jumping around. Because, of course, but the point is, healing brings joy, and you don't care that it's just a toe, if it's your toe. Now, there's much bigger things that were taking place in that event as well. And you probably heard some feedback from some of those stories. But and for me, and I've, as I said, seen many stories like that, many big ones, and yet sometimes it's the little ones that make me go, for that person, that's brought joy. It's a way of God showing this individual that he loves him. That's what it's doing, really. I know you could get, you do, and he does know that from the Bible. But there's something about when God just reaches out and touches something, answers your prayer, and does something powerful like that, you go, wow, God is attentive to me, he cares. Gifts bring joy. Number 7, the gifts encourage and strengthen disciples. This is really a biblical definition of prophecy, is public speech in the congregation that encourages and edifies other believers by bringing revelation. 1 Corinthians 14:3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So that's a good test. Right? Have you ever heard that person, they talk in this prophetic voice, and they do it like this. They crouch, raise their hands, scrunch up their eyes, and they shout, and they say, thus says the Lord. But it's not very edifying, and it's not prophecy. No matter what posture they're in, and no matter how often they say, thus says the Lord, it's not building up the church. For Paul, the thing that prophecy does is it builds up the church. It just edifies, makes people stronger. And you, obviously that's his whole way of reasoning in 1 Corinthians 4. You prophesy, you build, strengthen the church. And that's why you should prioritize that over gifts which are more about self-expression in that context. Judas and Silas are prophets, and they get sent, and they travel through the churches sharing a letter, and they strengthen and encourage the brothers. So that's a good test for loonies, if you get them. I don't know if that word translates. But does it translate? Okay. But as in, is this building people up? And if it's not, it's not prophecy. Number 8, the gifts demonstrate the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if I drive out Satan, drive out demons rather, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it's a moment of discerning spirits and then casting out demons. We don't talk a lot, maybe you do, I don't know. A lot of Western churches don't talk much about demons. Actually, it's been a wake-up call for me, moving from a room. I mean, in my church, if we had a Monday evening gathering, the mix of the room would be roughly like this. And then when I moved to a church where pretty much everybody up to about here is black and comes from African or Caribbean context, one of the things I quickly noticed was just how much more normal everybody in the whole church feels it is to talk about demons and angels, because many, many people come from cultures where this is just really obvious that demons are real. And not just in a, you know, strongholds of the mind way, but like, these things have agency. These need to be driven out. And Jesus speaks about driving out demons as a sign that the kingdom has come. In Matthew 10, he sends the apostles out and he says, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, drive out demons. There's an association between the driving out of demonic powers and sicknesses and the coming of the kingdom. So to demonstrate that the king is here, one of the things we do, not the only one, but one of the things we do, we don't just say it, we do it, we enact it. And so that's an eighth reason, really. The gifts demonstrate the kingdom of God in helping us with healing and miracles, particularly I'm talking about there. Number nine, nearly there. Practicing the gifts biblically is the best defense against practicing them unbiblically. I am not one of those people who believes, I certainly don't think that, sometimes people like me, people who sort of write theological books about it, are sort of slightly accused of being a gateway drug to lunacy. As in, you are making it easy for the nutters to get on and to go crazy and do terrible things on the God channel. And actually what I would tend to say is, of course, it's possible it's true. It could be a blind spot, but I actually think the boot is on the other foot. Because I think what happens is the reason why people are often driven to excess is because they haven't seen the gifts practiced biblically. They've seen them practiced badly, and as a result, they either conclude there are no such things, or they think, if they're biblically minded, they'll think, if I'm going to get anywhere, I'm not going to get it from you. So I'm going to go to the people where it is happening and go and see how they do it, and often they're not doing it well. It's the classic thing, hungry sheep will eat anything. I was reading in my devotions just last week, the story, do you remember where Saul bans all of his soldiers from eating anything until he's been avenged on his enemies? And Jonathan eats honey, doesn't know about the oath, and eats honey and his eyes become bright. And then what you read later on in that story is that the men, as soon as the men find the spoil, they fall upon it, they kill the animals, and they eat the flesh with the blood in it. I know it might sound like an obscure story, but where's he going with this? It struck me how when you stop people from experiencing something at all that they believe is good for them, sometimes things get pent up and then they express the desire, in this case, the good desire for food, they then express for something bad. And I think you can see that. I'm using Christian television. It's not unique to television. But I think you can see that on Christian television. I think what you're seeing is good people who know that God speaks in powerful, challenging, exciting ways to them, but don't see that being practiced by people with biblical discernment, they know. And they go, in the end, you guys are stuffy, so we'll go over here and get it from the guys who really have the power. And the best defense against that is not to not practice them, but to practice them biblically. And that's what Paul, of course, does in the letter to Corinthians. Doesn't say, turn it off. He says, do it properly, do it well. So ninth, practicing the gifts biblically is the best defense against practicing them unbiblically. And then finally, tenth, eagerly desiring spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, honors the giver of every good gift. It effectively says to God, we thank you and we acknowledge that this gift which your word says you have given is good. It's not something to be frightened of. See, obviously you have to be, and as I said, tomorrow morning I'm having this debate with others, you have to be biblically persuaded that these gifts have been given. But if they have, the one thing that surely cannot make sense is to believe that they've been given and that God exhorts us to pursue it, and then we're not going to do it. In some ways, I feel like I've got more in common with a diehard cessationist like John MacArthur or other guys like that, who at least I go, do you know what? You are consistent because you're saying these gifts haven't been given and you should run a mile, and I'm saying these gifts have been given and you should pursue them. But what I don't understand is how we can say these gifts have been given and these instructions to pursue them do apply, but we're not going to obey those instructions. We're just going to, we'll be open. We'll see if it happens. I'm not open with time for time with my wife. I pursue time with my wife. If I'm open, say, hey, honey, I'd love to go out for dinner with you tonight. I'm open to it. What's going to happen next? That's not going to go well. That's not the way we react to people offering us good things. You say, you are giving me something good. I want to honor the giver of every good gift. And that's true in our world. It was far more true in the ancient world because gift giving, as if you studied this stuff, you'll know gift giving in the ancient world is a major feature of social obligations. If I'm your patron, if I'm the powerful one and I give you a gift and you go, thanks, and you never look at it, never use it, that's a social shame associated with that. And I think we can even sense that in our own culture, can't we? How much more would that be true when we are dealing with every good gift which comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or turning due to change? Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I'm going to take a moment. Do we do break and then questions? Yeah, we do break now. Joel will tell you what happens. Joel administrates these things much better than me. I can feel certain of that. No, I've been awake for 24 hours, and that's probably part of it. Sorry.
Awesome. No, that's great. So we're going to take a 10-minute break. Just before we do, I try to pick up more books. We have Prime, Amazon Prime is two-day delivery, and I'm still waiting on a few of them that I ordered on Wednesday. So do the math on that. But we've got some books over there. We've got three books that he's written. Two others that arrive tomorrow, so we'll have them on Sunday for whoever's at Park. But we have one on the echoes of Exodus. We're going to be studying the book of Exodus come this next year. And so tell us a little bit about that book and why you wrote it, just kind of maybe in like two sentences.
It is basically a book that traces the way in which the Exodus theme is not just dominant in the Exodus story, but it's dominant throughout the whole Bible. And if you get the Exodus story, you'll get an awful lot of the rest of Scripture as well and be able to see the gospel in a new light.
That's great. The second one we have is Unbreakable. It's a small little book that's been super helpful for me. Tell us about that one.
If it's been helpful for you, maybe that's... It's been helpful. Oh, I didn't think it would be helpful. No, it's a very little book trying to explain an evangelical theology of Scripture based on what the Son of God said about the Word of God. What did Jesus say about the Bible? And then drawing our entire theology of Scripture from what Jesus said about it. It's very small. It's like a book for new believers, teens, and I hope a lot of older Christians would benefit too. But that is very simply written, I hope.
And then the last one, I'm blanking on the name of it, but it's on the disability book. What's the name of that one?
The Life We Never Expected. That's the book which is really about our experience as a family, our theological reflections on our experience through having special needs children and real tough times, but coming through it and finding hope and joy in God in the midst of that. So that's more a book about sort of suffering, complexity, special needs, and hope for the future.
Great. Let's take like a 10-minute break, bathroom break. There's some coffee back there, water, and then we'll gather back in 10 minutes for some more questions and practically kind of exploring some of these things. All right, let's jump in. I have a few questions that I will ask Andrew, and then obviously we will open it up. He flew here today. He landed today from England, so he might be a little bit tired. Tony lovingly pointed out to me, and he wanted me to share it with you guys, that the book I thought was very encouraging was the book written for teenagers. So there you go. Thank you, Tony, for observing that. Andrew, part of your book, you talked about spirit and sacrament. And so maybe just give us kind of like a summary of why do you think sacrament liturgy, let's say like somebody else came here today, say, man, I think we're strong on the spiritual gift side of things, we pursue those things. But talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, and that's very much my context, I guess, in the UK and in our church probably is trying to help people get more roots. I think particularly around the sacraments, where much of the argument I've made for spiritual gifts, I think is true of sacramental gifts as well. I think I'd make many of the same arguments. This is a way of honoring the giver of every good gift. If God has given you the gifts of bread and wine and water and oil and all these things to receive physical, tangible symbols of who he is, then you spurn that at your peril. And actually, that's a way of God building you up. It's a way of giving you joy. The Bible says you should. Historically, people did. So in some ways, there's a mirror image argument of many of the points I've made. If anything, I think the consensus is stronger because, of course, although there are churches that are a bit flaky on the sacraments, there are almost no churches who've said, actually, the sacraments are rubbish. There's no cessationist when it comes to the bread and wine, really. Or at least not, I mean, the Salvation Army are, actually, but they wouldn't call themselves a church for that reason. So I think you're on pretty strong ground when it comes to that. I think it's more that in a lot of evangelical church culture, the sacraments are, just like the charismatic gifts are practiced in a way that make people think it's loony, the sacramental gifts are often practiced in a way that make people feel it's very stuffy and boring. And everybody looks, and in the church I grew up in, that was true. Anglican church, just people all look sad. That's, you know, sad. I don't mean serious. Serious is good. Reflective for a while is good. But just glum. Like, just, you know. What's the Michael Ramsden, who's a British apologist, tells the story of going to a church where a guy, you know, Orthodox priest guy, huge long beard, is standing at the front and declaring, "My heart is full and my cup overfloweth." And Michael said, "I didn't believe him." And as a result, I didn't go to church for 15 years because I just thought, and I think sometimes that's often the issue. So that people have seen it practiced in a way that makes people morose or so formal that they can't seem to see the joy. And yet, of course, you want to be able to see the seriousness in it too. So I think for that, the advice I'm always giving is much more practical, a bit like I hope what we've just done, which is to say you can do this in a way that brings joy in life, but also takes very seriously what this moment is. And same is true of baptism, and in fact, more true of baptism. So that's how I would tend to, is kind of practical help, saying you don't have to see a set prayer or taking communion as a moment when everybody goes weird and quiet and looks, wishes like they were somewhere else. But I find that's often a practical objection, not a theological one.
Thank you. If we're talking about a church that kind of walked in kind of a healthy understanding of both the liturgy side or the liturgical side of things and also the spiritual gifts, like maybe talk a little bit about best practices of a church pursuing both together from your perspective, yeah, as far as how you've seen it done.
Yeah, I mean, I think a lot of it comes, in the context I've seen, a lot of it comes down to the time that's used in a meeting. So the how or a service, when, you know, the Sunday liturgy, to use that word in a looser sense, like the content of the meeting, because I think often that's where conflict seems to come in, that people are trying to borrow 5 minutes from that bit of the meeting and saying, sorry, Joe, you've got less time to sing today because we need to use this time here. And I think best practice is often a question of beginning to go back to what, biblically, what did the church do? Historically, what has the church done? And how do we want to incorporate those elements into our liturgy within the time frame that we think is appropriate given the culture we're trying to reach, the fact that we presumably have kids' work, the fact that we have volunteers, we might have multiple services, all of those issues, which means our meetings are 90 minutes long, and we've then got to work out how we're going to use 90 when we know that the bit of clutter in the middle with a mingling and an offering and a notices is always going to take 10 minutes, however efficiently you do it. So what are we going to do with the remaining 80? And I think best practice is really a question of churches teasing out how do we want to use that time, first off, because with the sacraments, you rush them and you make a mess of it, although they don't have to take ages either. But with the charismatic gifts, it's definitely true, because if you say, right, we're now going to have 5 minutes in which anybody who's got any thoughts, come up to the front and share the microphone, it's just going to go bizarre. So you have to either allow space, significant space, if you're actually going to do that for individual prayer, or you just have to build it in much more regularly, a sense of enough time where the church begin to see it modeled well. I think with any of these things, you want to get people who are gifted leading out early on. You start with the fish stinks from the head down, that's good and bad. So you can gather your leaders and say, we're going to do this together. We're going to pray together and just ask God to speak to us and to lead us. We pray for healing. You're sick. Okay, we're going to pray for you. You know, you model it and you live it as a leadership team. And then as you start doing it, the church begin to see it done well, because nothing knocks the church from doing it like seeing somebody do it crazy and everybody never does it again. So it's kind of easing people into it by modeling it well and in biblical parameters, and by doing, I think so, time, and then practicing it with leaders and not just staff, I mean like key people in the church, and it spreads out from there. And then one final comment on the charismatic side is language I found very helpful is that, and you may do this anyway, but distinguishing between deep end and shallow end contexts. Where the Sunday morning, we have a lot of unbelievers in our meeting every week, as you probably do. Sunday morning is people can't swim, charismatically speaking. A lot of people can't. It's a lot of people who are very new. So what you need is that you have a swimming pool where you have a shallow end where people can safely do something that's not going to mean that they're suddenly floundering. But you also need contexts which are deeper end, which in our context, the gathered prayer meetings are fantastic contexts for that, where you can actually express a bit more and give a bit more time, because you know everyone in the room's a believer, and not only that, they're probably, I don't know if this is true here too, but It's probably the core 20% of the church who come out to pray on a Tuesday night or whenever you do it. And so even if not all of those people are charismatic, they're probably going to find it safer than the people who come on a Sunday morning. So that distinction has helped us, I think, manage change a bit.
That's great. And as far as like church size dynamics, like I think even within your church, there are different sizes. How do you see that the size affecting some of these things as far as do your Sunday services look different in different locations based?
The form is the same, but they do because, I don't know how many people are in this room, 110, 120 sort of thing, that kind of, I don't know. So our smallest meetings are about the size of this room, but our largest meetings, 450, and so we've got six meetings, and so you've got quite a lot of bandwidth in the size, and by the time you have 400, you just can't have people calling out from where they are. But when you have 100 and you say, we want to go through a microphone, there's nothing to stop someone over there just shouting. And then you have to work out what you're going to do with that if people do that. So what we've actually done is our largest sites with the biggest meetings, everything is funneled through the front, through the microphone, and the other sites can make their own decisions, actually. As a central team, we don't define that for them. And we find that some of them would generally use the microphone and some will have people calling out from where they are. And that's not just prophetic stuff, that's prayer and reading scripture as well. But that, particularly in the gathered singing time, is really makes a big difference, the sizes. And obviously by the time you have 1,000, no one can even, someone shouted out from their seat, and I could just hear this in the corner of the room. I thought, I have no idea what's going on. I think somebody's saying something. But, you know, so by the time you get large, it's just not an issue. So we're in London. We don't have buildings that can seat 1,000. So.
Awesome. So I think from Parker, and I think you hit on some of this stuff, but what would you say to a church that is stronger on the more liturgical side of things or weaker on the charismatic, as far as like helpful ways of kind of maybe growing or stretching those muscles a little bit and trying to grow in that thing? And also, I guess some of my question would be also, it seems like from the front, there's a lot of pressure if things are only done from a stage, as far as how do you see this growing as far as small groups go, or how does that work in your guys' church?
So we learn a lot from John Wimber on this. I mean, obviously, I never met him. He had died before I came into full-time ministry. But the Vineyard have had a history of doing very... they're very good at avoiding, even though they've got some very gifted front leaders, very good at avoiding the perils of everything being done from the stage. And so it's much the prayer ministry side of things in charismatic life, much more done as enabling and standing alongside, and you now do this, okay, so I'm not going to stand up at the front and, you know, those famous things that turn into gifts where the guy goes like this and he goes flying back across the stage, that sort of thing. They haven't tended to do that very much, and much more tended to be, okay, Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, we're just going to see what God is doing. Okay, God's moving on them. Could you just gather around and pray and begin to maybe speak what you believe God's saying? Yeah, I think God's speaking. That sort of facilitating lead on the meeting. Obviously, this is in a big meeting context. But I think when you do that and the church see that done, it becomes much more natural for people to, they think, oh, actually, I'm going to have to do this. And God's moving on this lady here. Okay, I'm going to go and pray for her as well. And then as you do that, it becomes a bit more instinctive to go, this isn't something that has to be done by, to be honest, the priest, really, the mediator of the presence of God. We're all priests, so we're all doing it. And then I think if that's the culture, then small group life looks like that. Whereas I think if Sunday is, or gathered settings are simply spectating, then small groups will look like that as well. So I think in some ways what our philosophy of ministry would be, if what you're sowing on Sunday, you will reap in your small groups, because people will largely imitate what they see, even if you ask them not to. But I don't know if that's true here. I'm getting a stony silence. Maybe that's never happened here, but in our context, that's what happened. So that's how we've handled it.
Maybe let's flip the question around. What would you say to a more charismatic church, kind of like you were saying your context, that are trying to grow a little bit more in that? I think you hinted at it a little bit more as far as what you would recommend, but talk a little bit about what you would kind of help guide them through that process.
So again, some practical things, like some of it I think is, again, showing people how it can be done well. So I've done it just by cheating, because I get to preach a lot in the churches I've served, so I can kind of smuggle it into the response at the end of the sermon. So it's kind of easy. I go, hey, we're now going to use this prayer. Like, so for our, you guys don't think much of this, but in our context, the church all reciting something made everyone feel really weird. Like it's a charismatic house church background. The idea that people all get together and say the same thing, they're all worried they're going to have to start saying miserable sinners and things like that. So it really weirded people out. And we're doing a series on the Creed at the moment, and there's still people in the church years after doing this, in the church in Eastbourne, that are still, why on earth are we doing this? We came into this kind of church to get out of all of that kind of stuff. And you always have there's a cheeky answer, which is, no, you didn't. You didn't get rid of your liturgy, you just changed it. You still say something every week. It's just, now you every week you say, we're not after your money, or the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, or stick around for coffee at the end of the meeting. You still have liturgy, it's just different liturgy. Like, and you sing it, and have you seen, you know, the Babylon Bee did that article, local church sings 10,000 reasons for 10,000th time. I just laughed so much. I was like, because of course you have a liturgy, like everyone does. And in a sense, helping people see, oh, it's just a question of what it is. But I found as responses to preaching, often people have found that much easier. So we usually do communion at the end of a sermon, and find that leading towards it and inviting people to the table really helps. That even the mechanics of how we did it made a big difference. That people weren't passing the cup around. 400 people just took so long that we in the end didn't do that. So how are we going to do that practically? Did the same with set prayers, liturgy, using catechism sometimes. And usually I've smuggled them in response to the preach, because people give you a bit of leeway, because you can build towards it instead of they walk in and suddenly it's 10 o'clock and we're doing something different. So that's how I cheat it, whether that helps you. And then the other thing, this is facetious, but probably true as well. I keep saying to guys, seriously, have somebody playing a pad sound in the background. If you do that, charismatics will do anything. And you could be going, ding dong, the witch is dead, and everyone will be doing it, because that's what, yeah. Have you know in The Simpsons, when it's like they all start leading out, in the Garden of Eden, and then you're going, this isn't a Christian song. But because people do it with music, they'll do anything. And I am being kind of cheeky and poking my own tradition, but at the same time recognizing that music is actually a very powerful glue, both on the charismatic side and on the sacramental side. It really has power. And so I joke about it partly to try and disarm people a bit, but say that is true. And I've had people standing in the church, in a very charismatic house church environment, raising their hands, eyes closed, declaring, you know, and we believe, we look for the coming of his kingdom, and and the life of the world to come. And, you know, they're declaring the creed as a worship act, which you guys probably do all the time. But in our context, that was very, very striking, because there's music in the background. So it's a few cheats.
I love it. So often charismatic churches are seen of having like no order, where clearly Paul valued order in his letter to Corinth. Historically, people have had a hard time striking that balance that Paul even talks about in his letters of order, but also a freedom of the Spirit to move in his gifts, manifestations of the Spirit. How do you keep from being a free-for-all, you know, as you've talked about, but also not quench those expressions? I think for a church like Park Church, I think we have we like feel safe within the liturgy, you know, and then also some of the stuff is just like, man, either a lack of experience or seeing these things abused. Maybe talk a little bit about that. Why is it such a hard thing to hold to the tension, which is kind of why I think you wrote the book, you know what I mean?
Yeah. I mean, I think, and for some reason, an essay, is it even an essay? It's about three chapters. In fact, Justin will probably be able to quote it offhand. Piper's, where is it? Why Some Spiritual Gifts Attract Unstable People. Is that in A Godward Life? I think it's in a book called A Godward Life. He wrote a chapter called Why Some Spiritual Gifts Attract Unstable People, which doesn't sound like a promising answer to your question. But what he does is so wise. I just feel I've lived most of my life, certainly all of my adult life, in charismatic church. And what he does is points out that there are checks and balances that you have to go through, tests or processes you have to go through if you're going to use most spiritual gifts in the church. If you want to lead, you have to demonstrate a proven record of character. If you're going to teach, you have to demonstrate. You can go to seminary, you can learn stuff. But he said that, and with lots of things that's true, and there's a couple of spiritual gifts where it looks like all of the normal social checks can get bypassed, and you can get huge profile, and suddenly everyone's listening to everything you're saying without any testing in the process. And Piper's argument is That's always going to be appealing to somebody who finds social rules difficult to follow. And I'd say this as a father of two children who find social rules difficult to follow. They're not yet at the age where they try to do that, although my daughter does rush the stage most weeks and we have to kind of rugby tackle her, and that's part of the fun of it. But the point is that there is the kinds of people who often make people feel uncomfortable if they do it are sometimes using those gifts and doing that in a way that makes people feel uncomfortable, partly because the gifts look like there is a way of ministering to everybody without needing to go through a normal process. And so one of the things you can do about that is just simply train people in the spiritual gifts like you would in anything else. So if I said, I've got, at age 19, I've got the gift of teaching, and they went, great, come and give us a sermon. I'd say, I hope you wouldn't do that. You'd say, that's great, let's meet together, let's study the Bible, let's talk. So tell me what you're going to say, how you're going to... I don't think all prophecy has to be spontaneous. I actually think an awful lot of people would be very well served if in saying, I believe God's led me to say this, and I want to bring it in a way that's going to edify the church. Can you help me shape it in such a way that it's going to really help people? And say, well, yeah, don't, for instance, say, a friend of mine who, this is now going to weird some of you out, sorry. A friend of mine in a church where they have a lot of guys who are often talking about seeing angelic activity. And by the way, angels are big in the Bible as well, even though they're not in the Western church. And so he's like, no, we think this is real. We think there are angels worshiping with us. And plenty of New Testament texts imply they are. But it doesn't help the church if someone gets up and says, there's an angel over there. Because the whole meeting is now about, is there? What are you talking about? Is this person? So what he's found, and such interesting advice, he said, what he's found is that if the person comes up and says, I think there's an angel ministering over there, he's, instead of saying, oh, whatever her name is, thinks there's an angel over there, he says, can we just pray? I think there's something going on in that part of the room. We believe God really wants to minister to you. He doesn't even mention the fact that it's an angel because he knows that that's going to make people distracted, and instead helps that person apply it in a way that's going to help that person get blessed by God rather than with the craziness of the phenomenon. And I think that kind of practice can really help. I'm trying to demystify stuff, really.
That's great. So I have two last questions, and then I want to open it up. And also, I want to respect your time as well. I think we talked about 8:30, but
that's fine.
Within this, I think there's two elements for me as a leader of the church. How do I thoughtfully prepare in advance, and also in the moment? Like, I want to be present to God, the move of God in the moment that God is doing, not just with one or two people on the stage, but to the whole church. I guess my question is, as a leader, how would you recommend that I prepare thoughtfully and also be present in the moment, you know, like that, trusting that God is moving during the week as we're preparing for those things, and not like create a false dichotomy of like, I prepare and then I hit play and then it's done. I execute a plan and I'm not aware of, but how do we also look for God at work in our presence, in our midst, as in our gatherings? And what does that look like for you from a leadership perspective? And then I'll ask it in a different way.
And if I'm honest, in my personal ministry now, because I am a teaching pastor of a multi-site church, I don't do that. I'm one of the only leaders in the team who doesn't, because I'm generally delivering a sermon and then I get in a car and drive off to another site and do it make of that model what you will. But that's how we do it at the moment. So I'm not actually the one who's doing that. So I'm more involved in the more planning end of it, where during the week we're saying, with this bit of response time, so we're sort of thinking through, okay, so you have 30 minutes of singing, 10 or at most 15 minutes in the middle, 30 minutes of preaching, 15 minutes of response. How are we going to use that 15 minutes of response? Are we going to invite people to the table? Are we going to invite people? Are we going to get people all praying together for something? Are we going to do a ministry time in the traditional sense? Are we going to just simply sing? What are we going to do? Give an evangelistic appeal and follow that up. How are we going to do it? And so I'm more involved at that end. I think in the moment, particularly if you structure your meeting in a way that you know that you are looking particularly to this section of a meeting to experience that kind of thing, it can really help the person who's leading that bit. Again, the Vineyard, they don't have anchors. I didn't know this until recently. Steve Nicholson from Chicago was telling me, we don't have anchors, we have closers. So nobody gets up to stitch the meeting together at all until the last 15 minutes of the meeting, in which their job is to join the end of the preach to the end of the meeting. And do that. So their whole week, instead of going, how am I going to handle all of the different elements, which might be, you might do this too, but we don't. We it's like an anchor, like a host. And they would say, no, we don't do that. Because otherwise that person's doing loads of jobs. Actually, we want them focusing on how to get from the end of the sermon to the best possible context for the Spirit to do what he wants to do, inviting people to be saved, bringing people to the table, whatever it is, in that bit at the end of the meeting. And that, I think, if you know that's primarily where you're going for it, that really helps you, because then that person and their team can really prepare and pray into that. Obviously, as a worship leader, I think you're really, you're wanting to know, even, I've got 30 minutes, am I going to do six songs and just go bang, 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 or am I going to do 4.5 songs and I'm going to leave space here and here, because I just want to take some time to see what's God doing and then speak into that, which I'm sure is what you do. But I think that's the, it's often as boring as like timing and structure and stuff like that. So you have to structure moments which are unstructured, because if you don't, they know it happened, then they just get taken up with the program.
So also, for what about for those that are coming to church and saying, I think often in the church in the U.S., there could be somebody on a stage, somebody leading a song, and so that person singing a song, we might participate with song, and then somebody's talking at you, and then you kind of leave. But how would you encourage the whole church to prepare if all of this is real? If God is moving with the sacraments, with his spiritual gifts, how would you encourage us to prepare for a Sunday gathering? What expectations should we come with?
Yes. So I would... 1 Corinthians 14:26 in my church circles is maybe a bit overused, but I think it may not be in yours, I don't know. But when you, what should we say then, brothers? When you come together, or brothers and sisters, because it's, you know, for everybody. When you come together, everyone has a, and then lists examples of things that you might come with. And you might have a psalm or a song, you might have a teaching, you might have a prophecy, language and interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now, I don't think that proves that every person in the church has to speak in a meeting. And some churches do believe that. Everyone has a, means everyone. And I don't think we need to read it that way. But I do think it's a powerful expectation that there is, effectively, as the people of God, as you come with an offering, a financial offering, and whether you bring it with you or on the, through the bank or whatever, and as you come say, I'm actually going to sing today, and I'm going to pray today, and I'm going to listen, I'm going to bring a Bible, in the same way, there's like an expectation that you're going to come with something to edify somebody else. That doesn't mean it has to be brought through the microphone or to the whole church, but something which is going to be of edification and encouragement in the spiritual gifts realm. I don't think you have to do it every week or as a rule, but that's a... So in devotional lives, we're going, God, Lord, I'd love you to speak to me something today or something this week that is going to not only help me, but help somebody else through me in a way that's... And that might be public, if I've experienced in it, and or something that I'm, you know, the leaders are great with, but it might be I just go up to an individual and say, I know, just God really... People do that all the time with scripture, don't they? God gave me the scripture for you. I just think we're saying, we're doing it in prayer, and with perhaps, you don't even have to say, God's given me a prophecy for you. And sometimes say, God really, I sense that this, or I felt God leading me to this, does that make any sense? You know, it's coming with an expectation that as you would bring money and a Bible and all the other stuff you bring, children, you know, serve on a rota, you know what I mean? You do those things because you know that's what being part of a body is. And I think this is being prepared in the week, not... And it's fine if in the middle of the second song you suddenly think, oh yeah, I do believe in God. Goodness, God, because you have Sundays like that as well, I'm sure, because I do. But it's great if we can come ready before that point with something that's going to edify someone else.
So we'd love to open it up, just if anybody has any questions. Michael?
See, this is exactly the dynamic I was talking about. Do we have a microphone? Yeah. I mean, I don't know the guy, whoever it is that said that thing, if you don't have a longing, then long for a longing. Which I think is good advice. I think it really, really helps. The sense of, which I think is true of lots of things, not just the gifts. I think it's true for the experience of God generally. In Psalm 42, you know, when you read Psalm 42 and you go, I don't pant for God like a deer does when they're being chased in a desert, but I want to, and Lord, I pray that would be my heart. And I think in many ways, I think it's good to really desire the gifts, but I think in some ways that grows out of an eager desire for experience of, awareness of joy in the Spirit and awareness of the person of Jesus dynamically present with you as you are. So for me, a lot of that happens as I read the Bible, that triggers prayer, which often triggers that sort of sense of encounter of God's presence and gifts which may flow from that. And that's just the way I'm wired. But as I'm doing that, I'm coming to the Word of God going, Lord, please give me joy. Please give me, please speak to me. Please open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. That kind of, and actually as you do that, you realize some of this is me understanding just the words on the page, but some of this is my Father, by his Spirit, opening up elements in it that were, had I not prayed and were I not coming hot into this environment, I wouldn't have seen. And he's making me feel them and live them. And actually as you do that, you may even find that that becomes a context to be an encouragement or a provocation or a prophetic encouragement for someone. And it started just from reading a Bible, even if you don't get onto anything else. Now, I think that's a, many of us do that anyway in our devotions, but that's where the, I think it starts, is with the hunger for God and then the gifts of growing out from that. To me, the best place to develop in the gifts specifically is actually less on your own and more corporately. Partly because the gifts are supposed to be expressed corporately rather than primarily, you know, for me. And partly because I think modeling and encouragement and challenge and sharpening is so much more easy to do in a gathered environment. I don't know if you guys, do you do like a midweek prayer meeting or like a church? Do you have like a context like that? Prayer worship night. So I don't know how you use that time, and I know it's totally unfair to just sort of do a drive-by and suddenly say, and therefore you should do it in this meeting, which Joel's going, we can't do that. In our context, that would be, if you were in my church, I'd say, the prayer meeting would be a great context for you to come and do that, because when you do, we will create space for you to say, right, we're just going to wait on God for a minute and we're going to step out. Let's get into groups of 2 and 3. Start praying for one another, but don't just pray generic prayers. Try and pray specific. I find a lot of the prophetic insight I've had, and it's not a top gift of mine, comes through prayer. I'm praying for Joel and I begin to pray things I know that I didn't know about him. And I just start, and then he says, man, did you know all about that? And it's like, no, I didn't really, but that's just flown from the prayer. And I think as you do that, you begin to think, what Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. It's kind of true. We actually do. We can, and you get better at it. You discern, not just, I know God said, I know my voice, and I know his voice in the word, but I also know, the kinds of things he says. And I learn that, and then, of course, I try it and find out whether or not I was right. So in many ways, the how to use the devotions, hungering for God personally, for experience for the Spirit in and through reading the Word and praying, how do you grow in the gifts? I think I would focus that more in the corporate gatherings, whatever they would be for you. So I hope that's not too much of a double answer to one question. It's always dangerous when you ad lib and you haven't been asleep for 24 hours, but I will nonetheless, because I feel like this is, I feel trusted here, not to be misconstrued or tweeted. I almost invariably, yes, my experience has been that, perhaps I could put it negatively, that a monoculturally white church, I don't necessarily think it's about being multi-ethnic, although I think, obviously, I love multi-ethnic church, and it's a huge... Oh, sorry. The question was, do you find, you come from quite a diverse church, do you find that multi-ethnic churches are generally more open to, excited about pursuing of spiritual gifts, as you're talking about, than monocultural churches? That's basically the question. And I would say I do think that, but I actually think it's, I think the issue is less about the diversity in the room, because I also think this, if I've been to some churches where I'm the only, plenty of churches in Africa where I'm the only white face, and the church is not at all diverse ethnically in our terms, because neither is the country, right? There's just, and you go to Bulawayo and there aren't any white people. But they're very, very open. But I think that's not because I don't think that it's diversity that creates it as such. I think it's more that there is a particular kind of white Western Protestantism that has, for very good historical reasons, been much more cautious of those things than many other branches of the church currently are. And I think that's partly because of, I think there's the Reformation, there's medieval Catholicism in the background, I think the Enlightenment's in the background. I'm not saying everybody who's cautious is there because of that, I just think those factors shape our culture. I think if you go to a Chinese house church meeting, every single person in that room could be Han Chinese, and then usually almost always would be, but they would be, so it's not multi-ethnic, there would be far more expectation of, I mean, you see a Chinese house church pray, if you've seen it online, you know, right? And the same is true of in Black Africa and all over. So I think yes, but not because of the diversity, but because of the cultural factors that have made mainly quite an educated, quite a scientifically minded, and quite an, you know, conservatively Protestant Christian culture, Dutch and Scottish Reform. I mean, it's Europe's fault. I'm not, you know, I'm taking the rap for it, but I think what we have exported has at times been too cautious there, and more so than much of the rest of the world, at least now, even though, of course, it's still missionaries that went to many of those places and shared the gospel in the first place. So it's complicated, but I think generally what you're saying is right, but not because of diversity as such.
Liz.
Hello, fellow English person.
Are you an English person?
Yes.
Where are you from?
You're making me feel homesick. From Reading.
Reading? Wow.
Not California, Reading.
Yeah.
I've been thinking about the verse in Luke 10:17 that says, when the 72 return with joy.
That's really good. So the question is, Luke 10:17, the disciples come back and say, the demons submit to us in your name, and Jesus says, They do, and they will, and that'll keep happening, but don't rejoice mainly in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And how do you help Christians for whom the danger is to swing to the other and get so excited on the phenomena that they don't experience the joy of being saved, effectively, and miss the whip of the trees? I think the spirit of adoption is enormously important here. So I think, the cry... Paul, in two separate places, talks about the cry that the Spirit brings inside those whom the Spirit is sealing and giving. And the cry is not the demons submit. The cry is Abba, Father. And I think if the high point of Christian experience, like when you really know that the Spirit is at work in your life, is when you are so deeply aware down to your boots that God is your Father. If that becomes a... And I think that doctrine in some circles, as you probably know, has been... That becomes overdone in other ways as well, and the whole thing becomes a big dad thing. To try and hold the middle, but I think in reality that the relational dynamic of knowing God is my Father and he loves me and I am his son or his daughter is actually... That's where the Spirit's trying to get you, even as he's doing these other things. And so rejoice that your name is written in heaven, to me, is very closely connected to that. It's like, your Father loves you, and actually... That's one of the 10 reasons I gave, I think, is when people see the gifts, that it should bring them to a point of going, God is actually here and he loves me, he's interested in me. And so long as we can take people on that next step rather than being satisfied with a miracle. And sometimes, of course, God doesn't give you a miracle and he gives you the reassurance. Often God doesn't give you the miracle, but he gives you a sense of his fatherhood that you might never have got if you hadn't gone through the hard thing that made you want the miracle. And so yet we have to build people into an expectation. The high point is not, 20 years ago everyone was falling over, and that's, okay, if that's what happens as you experience that God is your Father, that's great. But if you do that and you don't experience joy in God and love and peace and hope, and then what on earth is it for? And I think so long as we can just demonstrate that, keep bringing people back to the reason the Spirit is doing those things, I think we'll be fine. It's just always, as always, a question of not... It's Luther's horse, isn't it? You get on, you fall off a horse one side, you get back on and fall off the other side. I think we're always doing that, but I think this is a particularly important one to hold.
Awesome. Just before we ask the next question, is there a Tracy Glidden or Gladden here? Here's your credit card. I bought a few things on Amazon.
It's all right, they won't be here till next week.
I have a prophetic word for you. Here's your card. Yeah, question.
You referred to this just a little bit about how God doesn't always give you a miracle. Could you speak to that a little bit more?
So how do you reconcile a lot of charismatics are very sort of health, wealth, etc. How do you, as a father of kids with disabilities, reconcile the very charismatic emphasis on healing with your own personal experience and the reality of suffering in the world and so on? I actually did some stuff... I'm back at Convergence next year doing some more stuff on that because I think it's so important. I distinguish between four types of healing. So I think there are God heals in four different ways, right? And they're all valid. They're all good, not just valid. Well done, God. I validate you. It's like, what on earth was that? They're all good. God is good, right? So you have, there's a kind of healing where you get hurt and your body heals itself, right? Which is a wonder, and we often don't think of it as healing. But the fact that God has built into us, this is C.S. Lewis, you know, that when you see, effectively what you're seeing when someone gets miraculously healed is expedited healing that was already happening anyway, because that's how God has made us, you know, our antibodies, etc. So there's that kind of healing. There is the kind of healing that happens when trained medical professionals help you get better. And again, that is healing. It's not as obviously supernatural, but it's, you get better that way. There's healing with the miracle, where God breaks in and dramatically accelerates or completely overrides normal natural laws in order to make you better. And then there is the kind of healing that comes when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, imperishable, never to perish again. And all four of those. So the question with everybody on healing is not are they going to be healed, is when are they going to be healed? And that really matters to me. So because I spend quite a lot of time, obviously here, I'm pushing in a charismatic direction, but I also do quite a lot of pushing in the other direction. Guys, if you're familiar with Bethel Church and those guys, where I've had quite a lot of dialogue with people there and in our movement, a lot been influenced by them, saying, my problem is not with your affirmation that everybody's going to get healed. My problem is with your affirmation of when all of those healings are going to be realized. That's what I don't think I see in Scripture. I think the when ultimately is going to be when Christ returns. And what we do now is we ask for more and more of the future to become a reality in the present. So we are living in the overlap of the kingdoms. And so for me, that kingdom, again, is the Vineyard are big on that as well. The idea of the overlap of the ages, where we are between D-Day and VE Day, and the victory has decisive, death blow has been struck to the devil, but we're still living in the fallout of a world in which it has not yet been consummated. And that's how we handle the issue of healing, just like really the issue of suffering generally, even take physical healing out of it. And so for me, I prayed a lot more at a personal level for my kids to be healed early on than I do now. And I think that's partly because of faith at the time. I thought, I believe God may do this. I think actually at times I thought, I think God will do this. Partly is because they were specific to their condition, but they both had regressive autism, which means that they lose skills for a year and they actually go backwards and lose lots of capacity they had. And that was awful. And so at that time, you're going, God, you've got to do something. And now I think seeing particularly my son doing much better, it almost feels less pressing. But in the end, I look to the day when they'll still be them and they'll still have the quirks and beauty of their personality. But that which is debilitating, that which is fallen, that which is of death and of the devil will be completely gone. And I know that will happen. I just don't know when. And so I can pray for it now. And when I do, I pray, I'm certain God will heal them. I just can't be certain he's going to heal them now, but that's fine. So if I pray for Joel because he's got something, he's sick now, I can pray for him knowing God is going to heal him. I'm asking God to heal him immediately, and he may heal him in 6 months, and he may heal him on the other side of the grave. And that's okay by me. But I think what doesn't help is saying, Lord, have you ever heard these kinds of prayers? Lord, I pray that you'd heal Joel. To be honest, I'm sure you probably won't, because I know you don't normally do that. So I pray, Lord, that instead you would give Joel the grace and strength to be able to persevere under the fact that he's not healed. And you think, what kind of a prayer is that? You completely change your mind halfway through. Like, ask for it. Ask, say, Lord, one day Joel is going to be free of cancer, whatever it is. He's going to be banished from his body. And we pray in the name of Jesus, would you bring the future reality that you have secured for him in the cross? Bring it into the present now in Jesus' name. May your kingdom come. That's kind of prayer. And to me, that's much more robust and more biblical. So that's how I would try and do it.
First time for one question.
That's a great question. Do you want to repeat it?
Yeah.
So how do you, when people go on mission trips and have specific focused activity, they often find their expectation for spiritual breakthrough goes up, but Sunday morning feels more like normal, and so it's quite difficult to get that sense of expectation all the time. How do you help with that? I think it's just good to, it's worth asking, isn't it, why expectation is higher when you have those focused times? And I think there's at least two different things happening. One of them is that you have focused attention on a particular thing that you're giving up your time to do. So people have come knowing, if we don't get this, it's not going to work. But actually, you come to church, and the coffee machines will probably work whether the Holy Spirit turns them on or not. and the guitar will probably, you know, he's a talented musician, you've got a good, gifted preacher, you know. And so the sense of we have to have God or nothing happens. If I didn't, and I kind of wonder if maybe I should have, but if I had said to that guy on the Avis desk a few hours ago, have you got any, are you sick at all? Can I pray for you? Which obviously a lot of people do, a lot of us do. If I'd suddenly done that, I'm now in totally uncharted waters in the sense that if God doesn't heal him, I'm going to look like a fool. And that's fine. I don't mind looking like a fool. I look like a fool as a preacher. That's not a problem. So why would I mind with this, right? But because the risk has been taken, it has to work. And so I think in some ways, Sunday, the fact that Sunday doesn't leave you as exposed by that is probably a feature of the way in which we do corporate worship. And some of it is inescapable in that it's not all totally dependent on a moment. But the other half of it is that one of the reasons why you feel so animated and full of faith at those times is because you have a core group of people who really want to be there. That's like mission trips are. We're radical people together. Actually, lots of people are just sitting at home. They're in bed today, but we're up doing this, and we don't want to feel proud about that. But we also know we want to be expectant because God responds to this kind of faith, doesn't He? And I think that in the Sunday morning is something we definitely tap into. And I mean, in our church in Eastbourne, pre-meeting prayer meetings are vital for that. That's probably where a lot of that happens. I think the thing about structuring the meeting, leaving space. You see, if you say, "I know we're going to spend 10 minutes." For words of knowledge in the meeting, words of knowledge probably isn't quite what they were in the Bible, but the traditional thing of words of knowledge, as in there's a person over there, I just believe God wants to say this to you, or God wants to heal someone with this, or whatever. If you make space for that in a meeting, and you make yourselves do, I'm not saying you should next Sunday or anything, but when that happens, I bet you'll find some people respond with a sense of urgency. And if it happens relatively frequently, people start coming, I wonder what God's going to do today. So I think some of it is normal Christian life, and I think it's okay. As in, I wouldn't expect a Sunday morning to be as zealous as a missions trip. And I personally have made peace with that, because there's a lot of unbelievers in this meeting. There's a lot of immature Christians. There's a lot of very depressed or damaged Christians. There's a lot of people who are basically getting out of bed and getting too old or sick to be able to make it. So there's a lot of people, and there's a lot of children. So lots of things that might make me feel Sunday morning wouldn't quite be like that, and that's all right. But we can, the radicalism of those who say, God, we need you to break in, we can tap into. And pre-meeting prayer and leaving space are two key ways of doing that, I think.
Well, can we thank Andrew for being with us?
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Just, would you mind, would you be okay with just kind of praying for us in this journey? Why don't we stand together?
Let me pray. Okay. Joel just chucked this at me, so I'm just going to make sure I don't get the words wrong. See, Bible teachers should be able to do this from memory, but I want to, all right? I want to pray this for you as a church. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you, Park Church, every man, woman, and child in here. I know many of the children have now left. Lord, I pray for those kids who've been here this evening wondering what's been going on, that they would, out of the riches of Your glory, You may strengthen them and everybody in here with power through Your Spirit in their inner being. In the inner man, in the inner woman, in the deep part that no one else can see, You would give strength and power to us so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that You, being rooted and grounded in love, Lord, may the love of God, may security in the love of the Father be so present in this community. The gifts, yes, but the gifts as signposts to a loving Father who is deeply committed to us all, Lord, we pray, being rooted and grounded in love, that all of this church may have strength to comprehend with all the saints around the world what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, Lord, would You do that for this church? Lord, I'm hearing it in many of these questions, a desire for You to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. And we pray that You would do that according to the power that is already at work within us. We've just spoken about Him. He's here, the Holy Spirit working. We pray according to His power, would You do more than the men and women in this room think would be possible in and through this church. And to You be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Amen.